Now, one of the subjects that comes up in our current series has to do with the term covenant. Now, in general, a covenant is a promise between two or more parties to perform certain actions. In our current series, we've seen two covenants. Both of them were made by God. But God's covenants are not like man's covenants. Man is notorious for breaking his promises when circumstances change. And this is one of the reasons why we have such a high divorce rate in our nation today. On the other hand, God's covenants are unconditional covenants, meaning that the promises made in the covenants are guaranteed because they depend on God, and God is faithful to keep his word. The first of these is the Abrahamic covenant. It appears in Genesis 12. We've seen it before. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, notice the phrase, "I will," in that passage appears five times. Since God said it, he will do it. Now, along with these promises, God also promised Abraham that he'd give Abraham's descendants a large area of land. The second of the two is the Davidic covenant, which we saw, I think we touched on it last time. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David that David would have a descendant who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. But as of yet, neither of these covenants have been fulfilled. And they won't be fulfilled until Jesus returns at the second advent. But what does all this have to do with our current series? Well, our current series is on God's plan, which appears in the Bible. Fulfilling the promises made in these covenants is at the heart of God's plan. The promises depend on the return of God's Son. And everything we discussed so far leading up to, including last week's message, are steps leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, when Israel will receive the promises that God made to Abraham and David. Now, last week we saw the end of Saul's reign, the beginning of David's. After several years of civil war, God established David on the throne. After one failed attempt, David finally brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. His next objective was to build a house for God. The temple is the center of Jewish life. It was a place of worship and sacrifice, a symbol of God's presence. The temple played a key role in Jewish festivals and rituals. It was the place where priests offered sacrifices and the people came together to celebrate and give thanks to God for his deliverance. The Passover lamb was a central part of the festival. It symbolized the blood of the lamb that saved the Israelites from the angel of death. The law was taught in the temple courts. Now, following that thinking, the building of the temple was an important undertaking, and it was definitely part of God's plan, but not for David. God had something else in store for David. Now, we touched on it before we closed out our session last week. Instead of building a house for God, God was going to build a house for David, but not a temporary house, not one that would be destroyed by Israel's enemies. God was going to build a permanent house for David, and God promised it in 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 16. Second Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." David's response appears in verse 22. 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Now, God doesn't do things the way we think they should be done. In fact, that is very seldom the case. Habakkuk couldn't understand why God was passing judgment on the people of Judah who were up to their eyeballs in sin. But when he found out what God was doing, he was even more bewildered. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going away and they couldn't follow, he's going to be killed and raised up on the third day, Peter had a fit. Paul prayed to the Lord three times to remove the thorn before he recalled God's words, my grace is sufficient for you." There are times when God takes something away from us in order to give us something better. After God spelled out the facts to Habakkuk praised God and rejoiced in the God of his salvation. When Peter came to understand the reason why behind our Lord's death and resurrection, he preached Christ the rest of his life. And when Paul learned the purpose behind the thorn, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If we could just learn to be patient with God and accept what God puts in our paths, we just might receive something better than what we lost. This was the case with David. In spite of what was taken away, David praised God. There's a lesson here for Christians today. Praise God in all things. Why? Because all things work together for good to those who love God. Because David fought many wars and shed lots of blood, God would not allow David to build the temple. Chapter 8 gives us a glimpse into David's military victories. Because of David's victories on the battlefield when his son Solomon became king, Solomon took over a nation that was built upon prosperity and peace. The temple was to be a house of peace for all the nations, so a man of peace, Solomon, would build it. But God did allow David to gather together the materials and prepare the plans for the building of the temple. In chapter 9, David remembered his covenant with Jonathan, and he then provided for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Please go to 2 Samuel 9. And look at verse 7, please. 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Now, David wasn't just a man of war, hardened by the battles that he fought. He was also a loyal friend in that he kept his promise. He kept his promise to Jonathan. And David was also a man with a tender heart. But as we said in the past, David wasn't perfect. Like all of us, David had a sin nature. And because we have sin natures, every one of us is only one thought away from committing the most evil of sins. And Satan knows how to use that against us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to exploit them. And oftentimes he'll use the world system to attain his objective. And for anybody who might not know what I mean by the world system is not the physical world. It's an organized system of thoughts and ideologies that oppose God. The world system was created by Satan and is designed to make prisoners out of God's people. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The god of this world is none other than Satan, who blinds the minds of unbelievers to the point where they can't see the simplicity of coming to Christ by faith. How does Satan attain this objective? One way is through religion. Satan created hundreds of religions. All over the world there are hundreds of religions. He's convinced people that they can come to God by practicing the mandates of these religions. In the case of believers, Satan keeps them busy, chasing after what the world has to offer. Satan uses the world system to satisfy people's lusts. Satan says, if you lust after money, status, pleasure, freedom, prosperity, happiness, you name it, you can have it. You can have it if you search for it in the world. But in the long run, those things that you spend all your time and money searching for will more than likely hurt you. And there are several kinds of lust. What is lust? Lust is an intense desire for something. Money, power, sex, food, drugs and alcohol, status, popularity, all of these fall into the category lust, all of these and more. Anything man has an intense desire for and wastes his time and energy trying to gain falls under the category lust. And this is one of the reasons the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world. What did John mean by the world? He meant the world system, not the physical world, the world system. Do not love the world system, nor the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and it's Satan who created the world system. But what does all of this have to do with David? Well, this is what we've been leading up to. Because we have sin natures, we will experience temptation at times. As I said earlier, Satan knows us. He knows our lusts, and we all have them. And he knows how to tempt each one of us. The world system is filled with ways to attract the lust pattern of the soul. Now, that being the case, Christians have to be careful. Christians have to be careful about the places they go, the things they look at, and the thoughts they allow into their heads. As 2 Samuel, as I said earlier, we are all one thought away from committing the grossest of evils. As 2 Samuel 11 opens, we're told that it was springtime, the time when kings go out to battle. Spring was the best time to go to war because the rainy season was over. As chapter 10 closes, David had defeated a very large and well-equipped Aramean army. As chapter 11 opens, we're told that Joab and his men were on the battlefield finishing the battle. But David was at home at the palace in Jerusalem. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Why was David not with his army? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can make some educated guesses. David wasn't with his army, and because he wasn't with his army, he was not where he was supposed to be. He was at the palace, enjoying the comforts of the palace. Now, how do we know that? Well, we look at the indicators. One of the indicators appears in verse 2. When evening came, David rose from his bed and he was walking around on the roof of the palace. Now, what was David doing getting out of bed in the evening? Well, we don't know. But he could have been up all night long enjoying the luxuries of the palace. What did we say about lusts? Lust is an intense desire for something. There are times when these intense desires take us away from focusing on what our priorities should be. When people spend all their time working in the world so that they could have money to get the things they want, it just might be that money is their lust. Jesus made an interesting point about that in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That phrase, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, means we focus the most on the things that are most important to us. David's focus was not on God's will for his life at this particular time. He's home, getting out of bed in the evening, walking around on the roof of the palace. And look at what happened in 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Now, note the series of steps that occurred in this event. First, from the roof of the palace, David saw a woman bathing. What did I say earlier? Christians need to be careful about what they look at, and why is that? Because the things we look at create thoughts. Thoughts lead to decisions, and decisions lead to actions. David saw that the woman was beautiful. Then what did he do? He made a decision. He inquired about the woman. Her name was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was married. This is an important piece of information that David should have given careful consideration to. But instead, he sent men to bring Bathsheba to him. And that decision led to an action. He had sex with her. He got her pregnant. Now David has a very serious problem on his hands. David committed adultery. According to the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This verse tells us that both David and Bathsheba could be put to death for what they just did. To say David had problems on his hands is putting it mildly. But why did all of this happen? Because David was not where he was supposed to be. Now what is David going to do? He's going to come up with a plan to cover it up. He sent a message to Joab on the battlefield to send Uriah the Hittite back to the palace of David. Now, who is Uriah the Hittite again? Bathsheba's husband. Uriah the Hittite is on the battlefield fighting David's battle while David is at home having sex with his wife. Now he sent for Uriah to bring him. David sent for Uriah to bring him home. And Joab sent Uriah back to Jerusalem. David had him brought to the palace and pretended that he was concerned about the state of the war. But the only thing he was concerned about was getting this problem swept under the rug. Now here's a man who wanted to build a temple for God. Here's a man who celebrated when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. And here's a man who God made an awesome promise to. Your kingdom will last forever. Here's a man who wrote something like 70 psalms praising the Lord. But what do we have here? Because of one thought, here's a man who's in the process of committing the grossest of evils. So Uriah was sent to David. When he was sent to David, David assumed that he would go home and have relationship with Bathsheba. Then when Bathsheba gave birth, it could be said that Uriah was the father. But something happened that David didn't see coming. Look at verse 8, please. Verse 8, Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. At this point, David either doesn't know or has forgotten what honor and integrity is. So he failed to see that in Uriah, that Uriah was an honorable man, a man with integrity. And that being the case, Uriah refused to go to his house and to the comforts of his wife and enjoy the present that David sent. But instead he slept with David's servants. So now David had to make a few adjustments to his plan. That involved getting Uriah drunk in verse 12, thinking that in an intoxicated state, Uriah might lose some of his integrity and go home to his wife. But once again, Uriah slept with the servants. Now, what do you do when both plan A and plan B fail? You're always better off doing the honorable thing, even if it comes with a cost. In the long run, the cost might be as more costly. Might not be as costly as the consequences. But David was on the verge of making another bad decision. But this decision would involve consequences that would haunt David for many years to come. David sent a letter to Joab by the hand of Uriah, instructing Joab to place Uriah in the front of the line, in the front of the line where the battle was raging, and then withdraw the men from him. Look at verse 17. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. Look at the reply David sent back to Joab through a messenger in verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." David's reply was about as phony as a $3 bill. He's not trying to console Joab, and he's not sorry about what he had done. He's trying to convince the messenger of his sincerity. In other words, he's faking it. And now he's adding lying to his sin of adultery and murder. Look at verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that Uriah is out of the way, David was free to take Bathsheba as his wife. Problem solved, right? Wrong. David might have been able to hide his sins from people, but not from God. God is omniscient, meaning God knows everything, knowable all the time. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart of every person throughout all of human history, and God knew it all in eternity past. David reigned in Israel for 40 years. This event marks the halfway point of his reign. The rest of his reign will be filled with heartache and pain. As chapter 12 opens, approximately 1 year had passed, and David still hasn't confessed his sin. There are people who don't believe you have to confess your sins. They claim that since Jesus died for our sins, we're good to go. We don't need to confess them. Well, that might be true to a certain extent, because Jesus did die for our sins. The sins of believers have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. Therefore, it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We will never have to answer for a single sin because Jesus paid for them all. But the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins, God is faithful to cleanse us from both known sins and unknown sins. Our fellowship with God can never be broken, but it can be hindered. Confessing known sins allows us to enjoy fellowship with God to the fullest extent. Unconfessed sin, on the other hand, weighs heavily on us. David made that clear in Psalm 32, starting in verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah." The guilt David felt from the sins that he committed weighed him down, put a strain on his health. The lesson here is clear. No believer can lose their salvation, but failing to confess our sins takes a toll on us and on our relationship with the Lord in other ways. About 12 months later, David finally confessed his sin, and it came about in a unique way. Please go to 2 Samuel 12. God sent the prophet Nathan to David with a story. It's an interesting story. It starts in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one was rich and the other poor." Now, as we just said, Nathan was a prophet sent by God to David with this story. David doesn't know the purpose behind the story. David is the rich man. Uriah is the poor man. Look at verse 2. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now David, the rich man, had a harem filled with women. Uriah had one woman, his wife Bathsheba. And that's what that passage is telling us. Look at verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. The traveler in verse 4 is David's lust. David looked down from the palace roof. He saw Bathsheba bathing. His lust was aroused. This is why we said earlier, be careful where you go. Be careful what you look at, what you allow your eyes to see. Satan's world is designed to arouse the lust pattern of our souls. When David's lust was around, he experienced temptation. Now, temptation is not a sin. Even Jesus experienced temptation, but Jesus did not act on the temptation. Instead, he defeated Satan with the word of God. David, on the other hand, acted on the temptation. Nathan just stated it, but as of yet, David doesn't understand the point behind the story. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution to the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now little does David know that he just passed sentence on himself. He must make restitution fourfold because he committed this crime without compassion. David committed adultery and conspired to have a man killed, and it didn't bother him one single bit. What do you think the next statement out of Nathan's mouth is going to be? "You are the man." And Nathan spelled it out in no uncertain terms what God told him to say. Look at verse 7. "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, has taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Now, at that point, David confessed his sin, and his sin was forgiven so he wouldn't die. But his punishment would be fourfold. It appears right here in this passage. The first part of the punishment was right around the corner. It involves the death of the child that David had with Bathsheba, but note the reason why. Now this is important. Look at verse 14. "Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Verse 14 gives us another reason why it's very important about where Christians go, what they do, things they look at. Christians are supposed to be lights in this world. Jesus stated it in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Every Christian can ask themselves, and I've asked myself this many times, what do people see when they hear my words and see my actions? Do they see light? Do my words and actions reflect the character of Christ? Or do they see carnality and worldliness? If our words and actions don't reflect the character of Christ, then maybe we're not fulfilling our purpose as ambassadors. David was the visible representative of God on earth. The king of Israel was given a high position by God for the purpose of expressing something about the character of God to the nations of the world. But instead of being a light to the nations, David committed a very serious sin. The Lord called it, giving occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, David's actions gave the nations an opportunity to insult God. What kind of God does this man have when he commits a sin like that? Opportunities to insult God, to disrespect God, to say negative things about God. And for that, David would experience severe discipline for many years to come. In the next chart of the chapter, we see that the child became sick, the child David had with Bathsheba. Sickness lasted for 7 days. Now, during that time, David fasted and prayed. He laid on the ground, refused to eat, but on the 7th day, the child died. Here's where an interesting point emerges. When David realized that the child died, he got up, washed himself, changed his clothes, and worshiped God. When his servants saw it, they were like, "What's going on?" David replied in verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" The point that stands out here is David knew that the child was with God. Now, based on that, he stopped grieving. This tells us that godly parents have reason to hope, because if their children should die as a baby, they are with the Lord. Second point is the fact that David knew he was going to heaven. Although he sinned, and his sins were serious, he didn't lose his salvation. Third, David knew he'd see his child again. Now, one of the most awful events that could occur, and I said it in the past, is the loss of loved ones, especially children. But for those of us who are in Christ, when you think about it, you look at it from a divine perspective, we really haven't lost anything. Pastor Vance Havner made an interesting statement in regard to this. When you know where something, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it. Even though God took the child from David, God gave him something in return. David had relations with Bathsheba, and the child she conceived was Solomon. Solomon was David's 10th son and the 4th born from Bathsheba. As I said it earlier, oftentimes when God takes something away, he gives something better in return. Solomon was more than just another son, as we're going to see later on. Solomon would be the heir to David's throne, the ancestor, and the ancestor to the Messiah. Now, this is proof that God forgives repentant sinners. The rest of the chapter takes us back to Joab and the battle that was waged against Ammon and the city of Rabbah at the beginning of chapter 11. The battle had been raging for about a year, but David was in Jerusalem. Joab was on the verge of taking control of the city, so he sent messengers to David informing David of the situation, but at the same time giving David the opportunity to come and join his army and take credit for the victory. Here's where another interesting point emerges. Now that David had confessed the sin, God would prosper him again. Principle. We cannot allow past sins which we have confessed prevent us from having present victories in Christ through his Spirit and Word. When David arrived, he took a great deal of spoil from the Ammonites, and he brought out the sons of Ammon and placed them under labor. At this point, the first of David's fourfold discipline was in the books. Three remained. The second one was already brewing. It appears in the next chapter. Now, one of the prophecies concerning David's punishment was the sword would never leave his house. Fighting among family members can produce a lot of heartache, but much more so when murder is involved. Here's where we're introduced to two of David's children. Absalom is one of them. Absalom was a son of David by his wife Maacah. And Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. Amnon, David's firstborn by Ahinoam, loved Tamar. Tamar was Amnon's half-sister. This is a complicated family situation. Amnon's love for Tamar was intense. But because she was his sister, he didn't know what to do about it. So he consulted a friend named Jonadab. Jonadab was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Jonadab gave Amnon advice that years later would prove costly. Please go to 2 Samuel 13 and look at verse 4. Verse 4. He said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and take and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Interestingly enough, that didn't send up a red flag or anything. David didn't detect anything suspicious, which is somewhat unusual. So he okayed it. So Tamar came to Amnon's house and prepared food for him. After preparing the food, Amnon sent the servants out of the house, told Tamar to bring the food into the bedroom. It's another red flag. Look at what happened in verse 11. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools of Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and laid with her. Now, there's a huge difference between love and lust. The two, in fact, have nothing in common. Love is patient and kind. Love is not arrogant, does not act becomingly or seek its own. And love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love's focus is outward toward others. Lust's focus is inward towards self. Amnon did not love Tamar. He lusted after her, and then he acted on his lust. And after raping her, he hated her, and he had her thrown out of his house. The girl went away devastated. What Amnon had done to her was very serious. When her brother Absalom realized it, he took her into his house and told her to keep quiet about the matter. Verse 20 tells us that she was desolate and remained in Absalom's house. Now that word for desolate means bereaved, but more specifically, to be bereaved of a husband. Thus the English translation of the Septuagint reads, so Tamar stayed as a widow in the house of Absalom, her brother. After Tamar's brother Amnon sexually assaulted her and did not marry her, he didn't marry her to remove her shame. She remained desolate, as the passage says. Because she was no longer a virgin, her worth to her household was undiminished. And it's quite possible that no marriage was ever contracted for her. This is suggested by the comment that she came under the care of Absalom's house rather than David's. She would have lived an unfulfilled existence. But the question that emerges here is, where did it all begin? It began when David was not on the battlefield with his army, but at home in the palace. Because David was not where he was supposed to be, it set in motion a chain of events that would negatively impact the lives of many people for many years to come. This is the seriousness of sin. And that's going to be a subject in one of the lessons coming up, I think. But the punishment here meets the crime. Because David acted on his lust and practically raped Bathsheba, Amnon acted on his lust and raped David's daughter, Tamar. In attempting to cover up the crime, David conspired to have Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. We'll see how this plays out next week. As we close, I'll leave you with a few passages. The first appears in Leviticus 24, starting in verse 19. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. You can see how these apply to to David's situation. Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 18. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Judges 1, verses 6 and 7. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Revelation 13, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. And finally, Revelation 18, verses 6 and 7. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree her torment and mourning. Now this spells out the seriousness of sin. We have a tendency to look lightly on sin because we live in sinful bodies in a sinful world. But sin to God is totally sinful, absolutely disgusting. We need to keep that. I encourage you and myself to keep that in mind as we go forward from here. Because one sin can blossom, as we have seen in the case of David. One sin can blossom into some terrible effects that last for a long period of time. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for giving us these examples. From the Bible, all the examples you give us from the Bible, empower us to use them and apply them according to your will, according to the way you meant them to be used for our good, the good of others, and for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.